where we'll read this morning from verse 9 to verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 to verse 17. As you're turning there, I want to give you a quote from John Newton as he addressed his congregation in the 18th century. He spoke to them as follows: "I count it my honor and happiness that I preach to a free people who have the Bible in their hands. To your Bibles I appeal, I entreat, I charge you to receive nothing upon my word any further than I can prove it from the word of God, and bring every preacher and every sermon that you hear to this same standard." Verse 9 of Romans 8, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, our sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Thanks be to God for his word. Well, in light of the prayers that have already been offered on our behalf as we seek to come to the Bible, we pick things up as we would understand from where we left off yesterday morning. And you will notice that in verse 9, Paul moves from the third person to the second person. He's been addressing them in the third person plural, those who are this way, those who are that way. And now he speaks to them directly and emphatically. "You, however," he says, speaking to them in the most direct terms, "are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Now, I want you to notice, and I tried to alert you to it in the way that I read, that there is an interplay here in verses 9 and 10 of phraseology. For example, in 1 minute he's referring to being in the Spirit, and then the Spirit being in you. He makes reference to the Spirit of God, and then alternatively to the Spirit of Christ. He is referencing the Spirit in you in verse 9, and Christ in you in verse 10. That kind of thing can very quickly become the source of great debate in the average home Bible study group, and I want to warn you against it. It should neither be a matter of controversy nor of confusion, but simply a reminder to us of the way in which each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are inseparable in their activity in the believer's life. And it will be a useless trail to try and go down separating and delineating and distinguishing between each of these phrases. That is not to confuse each member of the Trinity. We know that they are eternally distinct in their personal modes of being, but they are entirely united in the work of redemption. And many of us have grown up learning from this pulpit as well as from other places that what the Father has planned, the Son has procured, and what the Son has procured, the Spirit applies to the lives of his children. So what Paul is making clear here for us is that genuine Christianity is not simply or even certainly a new set of beliefs or even a new pattern of behavior. But genuine Christianity is a matter of belonging. And it is to this issue of belonging to Christ that he comes. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, verse 9c, he does not belong to Christ. And elsewhere in his writings, Paul makes this very clear, doesn't he? Classically in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, for you are not your own? And God says to us, sinner, you belong to me. Some of you were members of Her Majesty's forces, a privilege that I never enjoyed. And when you enlisted or when you were conscripted, at some point along the way, they came to you and your commanding officer essentially said, you belong to me now. You can leave your civilian clothes behind, put on this new uniform, and present yourself at such and such an hour for duty, because you are no longer your own. You have been conscripted and you live under a new regimen. And as grateful as I am, and we are together for all of the new hymnody, which we've been singing now and in which I personally rejoice, I'm old enough to regret the departure of some of the oldies, which actually were written in order to reinforce a truth such as our belonging. For example, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Remember, from him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul, and now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Or in another hymn that has gone out of vogue, regarded as largely sentimental, with a glorious second verse, thou art the sinner's friend, so I thy friendship claim, a sinner saved by grace when thy sweet message came. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know thou art mine. And we grew up singing these songs as a reminder to us that on the average Tuesday morning, whether it was raining or sunny, the distinguishing feature of our lives was not that we had simply decided to believe some certain things differently, although we do, nor that we had simply adopted a new external pattern of behavior, which of course inevitably is to mark us, but we were radically different. Authentic Christianity is not a mathematical formula. It is cerebral, it does involve our minds, but it is also visceral. It is, classically stated, the life of God in the soul of man. And it is this that Paul is emphasizing as he moves into this central section of this chapter. He is saying here in a different way what he says consistently in all of his letters. So in Ephesians, he says to the believers there, you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. To the Colossian Christians, you have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is the significance of verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in you. You are not in the flesh. You have received a transfer. You've been transferred. I'm delighted to come home and read proper newspapers and immediately go to the sports section and all the wonderful summaries of what's happening under the various teams in the leagues and find out what the gossip is and who's moving and who's coming. It's wonderfully exciting stuff that I'm deprived of most of my life. And I'm excited to see who's going to be wearing a different strip this coming season. There probably is no more classic transfer in my lifetime than the transfer of Mo Johnston from Glasgow Celtic to Glasgow Rangers. If that was not a transfer, I don't know what a transfer is. And when he put on the colors of red, white, and blue, there was nobody in any doubt. He has been moved to an entirely different realm. He is not only wearing a new strip and playing for a new team, but he is under new management. And what we were discovering yesterday morning is that by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, we have a new identity and we have a new mentality and we have a new sense of destiny. And it is this which is worked out in these verses. You are, he says, in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, he's not suggesting that in terms of the possibility that that might not be the case. What he's actually saying is that the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian man or woman is that they are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And in the second half of verse 9, he makes the same point, only he expresses it negatively. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If someone is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then they're not even a believer at all. Now, that ought to be helpful to us in making sure that we don't fall foul of the idea that somehow or another, Paul is here distinguishing between certain kinds of Christians. You may from time to time have heard that attempted to be taught from these verses, but the context just denies such an application to us. He is distinguishing between those who are regenerate and those who are unregenerate. He is describing the believer's birthright. And there is, in the words of the late Professor Mull, no separable gospel of the Holy Spirit. He is not here moving into some other gospel or some other even dimension of the gospel. No, this is the reality of Christian experience. You, however, are not like those whom he has just mentioned in verse 8, who are controlled by the flesh. You are controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives you. And by the way, if the Spirit of Christ doesn't live in you, you're not actually a Christian at all. It's fairly straightforward. So from that reality, he then goes on to express the results. Not all of them, but some of them. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. What does he mean here? Well, the context is that of our mortal bodies. And you will see that he makes reference to our mortal bodies down towards the end of verse 11. That it is Christ, risen from the dead, who gives life to our mortal bodies. And what he says here, when he makes reference to our body being dead because of sin, what he's saying is simply what he said elsewhere. For example, in verse 12 of chapter 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Your body is the cave, if you like, in which there is the potential for all of the problems that are wrapped up with the fact that we are not simply in Christ, but we are also in Keswick. In Adam, all die because the wages of sin is death. And our bodies are decaying bodies. If you haven't noticed that, you need simply to get yourself a long and a large mirror and stand in front of it for as long as you can possibly bear it. And you will be forced to admit that your physical house is increasingly dilapidated. Some of us as gentlemen have long since begun to shave, only wearing some kind of covering over the top of our torso, because it is too humiliating to shave bare-chested. Because, to quote my good friend Rico Tice, we have a furniture problem. Namely, that our chest has dropped down into our drawers. And we know without question that this body is death. Despite what is in the Telegraph this morning about how you may rejuvenate yourself, despite all the things that are in the chemist's window about how you can lift your face and lift your chin and lift everything that is about you, it is absolutely irremediable in terms of the change and decay that all around I see, which we are reminded of at least in the FA Cup final every year. Ecclesiastes 12, for your homework, would be a good cross-reference, a reminder to us as we read there that there used to be aisles in the chemist shop that were once alien territory. And now, in an amazing way, they have become familiar haunts. I used to be able to walk down those things and say, I wonder what people do with all this stuff. What is this for? What does that mean? What do you do with one of those? And now, sadly, I know. Your body is dead because of sin. Sevi Biastelis speaks for more than himself when, in reflecting upon his fear of dying in the last few weeks, he says, for everything in life, there is always a beginning and an end. This is the tough part, the most difficult thing, when you see that it's coming, the end. Now, why is there an end? The answer is there in verse 10. This death is because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So that there is this inevitable duality in Christian experience. That we are made alive in a way that we cannot even fully articulate. And yet we are aware of the fact that there is, for many, and if not most of us this morning, more behind us than there is in front of us in terms of our earthly pilgrimage. Paul puts it again in 2 Corinthians 4, doesn't he? He says, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The body is death because of sin, but the Spirit is life and righteousness. I was speaking at a conference in the last year and a half, and a lady came to me afterwards and she said, I have a wonderful illustration for you. It's always dangerous when people begin in that way. But in this instance, she was actually telling me the truth. And she told me of a friend of hers who was suffering from terminal brain cancer. And he was hospitalized and he was going through a severe bout of treatment. His Christian testimony was such that the nurse on duty, writing the report in the morning, wrote in this man's chart as a critical comment, Mr. X this morning is inappropriately joyful. Because she had no idea that it could possibly be that somehow or another, with the inevitable ravages of cancer in his body, he could awaken to a new day and be, according to this analysis, inappropriately joyful. What was the man doing? He was living in light of verse 11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. This is masterful, and what Paul is saying is simply that we do not believe merely in the immortality of the soul. Other religions of the world would hold some kind of belief in relationship to that. The Buddhists wouldn't, the Hindus would. But the Christian doesn't simply believe that the soul will go on in an unending sphere. The Christian believes in the resurrection of the body. You will live. You will live. And one of the marks of the unregenerate is their unwillingness to face up to the fact of mortality, to deny the reality of it all, because it is inevitably, so painfully, so horribly, so irrevocably severe. Hence the tragic pictures of the funeral of Higgins. As we open our newspapers and we look at all that blackness and all of that sadness and everything that is represented in that. But do you know what? In the United States of America, unlike in Scottish funeral homes, where in Scottish funeral homes people sing lies in the leafing through of the 23rd Psalm, there are more lies sung at funerals in Scotland than probably anywhere else in the course of a day. But in America, they don't sing the 23rd Psalm. The second most popular song that is sung at an American funeral is I Did It My Way. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friends, I'll state it clear. I'll make my case, of which I'm certain, to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way. Oh, no. Oh, no, not me. I did it my way. One of the signs of the unregenerate is their proud defiance in the face of mortality, but not for the Christian. The identification of the mortal body shows, and this is wonderful, and you can ponder this on your own, but it shows that the new bodies that we as believers possess will actually be these mortal bodies. They're the same bodies. There will be a qualitative difference, but they will be fantastic. They will be even better than when we were at our best. And people say, oh, I wish I was 18 again. But you'll never get into the new earth and say, I wish I was 18 again, because you will be better than you have ever been. For if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who is living in you. Ray Ortland puts it like this: everything this sad life steals from us, God will restore. There is not one ounce of you that will end up in the dustbin of the universe, except your sins, which you want to leave behind you anyway. We'll come back to this in greater detail tomorrow, I think, but for now it's worth pondering. So what? Well, he tells us, so what? You come to a therefore in verse 12, or in the ESV, so then. So then. What is our responsibility, or what is our obligation? Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. Let me quote it from the ESV. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, this is, of course, of great importance, isn't it? And this gives the lie to the idea that if somehow or another the whole story of Romans 7 into Romans 8 is that you get out of Romans 7 and you jump into Romans 8 and you wheek your way to heaven on flowery beds of ease, then you've got a real problem here when you get to verse 12. Actually, you've got an even greater problem tomorrow, because tomorrow and the next day there's a lot about groaning in it. Groaning. Therefore, we have an obligation, not to the flesh, which we described yesterday as human nature, as corrupted and directed and controlled by sin. So what then is our obligation? Well, our obligation is to live as debtors. Debtors to mercy. Debtors to mercy. Paul is going to come back to this in Romans 12. And he's going to say, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to him, which is your obvious and sensible expression of spiritual worship. Because of all that is true of the work of Christ for us, because that is that of all that is the reality of the work of God the Spirit in us, we have therefore a responsibility to do what God calls us to do. How incongruous it would be to become slaves of the very things from which the Holy Spirit has set us free. Now, this comes across so clearly, doesn't it, in verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature or the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. John Stott classically puts it, there is a kind of life that leads to death, and there is a kind of death that leads to life. Now remember, he is addressing believers here. He's addressing believers here. If you do this, you'll die. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well, says somebody, what about the security of the believer? Well, it's straightforward, isn't it? We are saved through perseverance, not apart from it. We're saved through perseverance. The very means of God at work in our lives is that by which we are preserved, as in obedience to God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we move on. We daren't make the mistake, says Jeff Wilson, of a false sense of security in sin from a true experience of salvation from sin. A false sense of security in sin versus a true experience of salvation from sin. Now, What this brings home to us is something that I think has already been coming across in the various talks that we've had throughout these early days. There is an activity here that we're called to, and it is an activity in which we engage. The motto for this section should not be let go and let God, but it rather should be trust God and get going. Not that we are to sit around waiting for God to take care of things, but instead, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we are to work out a strategy for the eradication of sin. We are to work out a strategy for the eradication of sin. The standard that God expects is perfection. When you get on a plane, you don't want to hear the pilot say, good morning, this is British Airways flight 569. We're going to Malta this morning. And myself and the co-pilot have determined that we do not plan to crash very much. That is of no help to you at all. What you want to hear is, we do not plan to crash at all. And the call of God's word to us is a call to deal ruthlessly with that which wars against us as we live by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, in terminology that is reminiscent of him and of his time, he says, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts." Who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? And we don't want to press the belly question just too much. Some of you are already planning where you're going for that cream tea already this afternoon. And your wife may actually have occasion to remind you of this very metaphor. Now, this is of vital importance. Because although in Christ our sinful inclinations have been dethroned, they have not been destroyed. Sin no longer reigns, but it remains. And this is why life is as it is. And it is for this reason that Paul, in this section, is urging those who rejoice in the fact that there is no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. He is urging these individuals to ensure that they keep short accounts with sin, that they learn to deal with sin immediately, decisively, radically, and consistently. Yesterday, in one of the newspapers, there was a sad story of a gentleman whose name I didn't know, who died at the age of 62. His wife, I think, is a Labour peer, and she is now going to take up the issue of prostate cancer. Everything on that subject I read with great care. And he died as a young man at the age of 62. If you read the article, you will know that when the first indication of an elevated PSA was made known to him by his GP, neither he nor his GP decided to do anything about it at all. By the time they decided that it would be a good thing to investigate further, the cancer had spread to his spine and there was no possibility of it ever being captured once again. What is the lesson in terms of sin? It is this, that if you are an oncologist, if you are a surgical oncologist, you know that when that blood test comes back, it is imperative, unless things are beyond the pale, that you go for that tumor, and you do so as ruthlessly and as skillfully as you possibly can, because of your love for your patient and your desire that they might grow and go on as healthy as possible. That is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, coming to us, putting his hand immediately on those areas and saying to us, come on now, beg, this is something that needs to be dealt with. If you leave this alone, there is no saying where it may end up, because there is a life that leads to death and there is a death that leads to life. If then you sow to the flesh, you will die. If to the Spirit, you will live. Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, made it perfectly clear, didn't he? That there was every reason to make the costliest of sacrifices for the sake of eternal life. For example, in Mark chapter 9, he says to them, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Or if your foot offends you, take that off. Or if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And what is he doing? He's saying that eternal life is worth so much that either sin will kill us or we'll kill sin. One way or the other. On a routine basis and on an ultimate basis. But really, we learned that at Sunday school, didn't we? Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. He yearns for you as his child. He redeemed you. He gave you a new status as his son or his daughter. He gave you a new nature by the indwelling Spirit. And the dimensions and significance of that indwelling power within us is not passivity, but it is activity. It is not feverish activity, as if having begun in the Spirit, we might continue in the flesh. Paul warned about that in Galatians. But it is that amazing juxtaposition in Philippians. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You will live. Oh, yes, you will. Now, that's what I call living. That's what I call living. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it in all of its fullness. And the great challenge that is before us as we seek to live the gospel and to proclaim the gospel is to counteract the notions that are abounding for people growing up in our generation. Here is life. Come all these cries. You turn away from any of that Bible stuff or that Jesus stuff or any of those things that would spoil and impoverish your life. Over here you will find life. And the Bible says, no. This is the real living. Well, if there is that radical activity in which we engage, you will notice, and we'll notice this finally, that it is on the strength of the relationship that we enjoy. We're not going to be those who are yielding our bodies as instruments to sin, but as instruments of righteousness. Why? Verse 15. Because, and here's the logic of it, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. In other words, he's saying again that the ground of our salvation and the basis of our sonship is what has been accomplished for us in the work of Christ. That work that has been accomplished for us is revealed as a result of the Spirit's work within us. And as the Holy Spirit works within us, our progress in sanctification is an indication of the fact that we are God's children. That we haven't received a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of sonship. Now, this little phrase, being led by the Spirit of God, makes sure that we don't fall foul of that. If we are children of God, then we are heirs and we are led by the Spirit of God and so on. This isn't some realm of subjective guidance, but rather I think it is a reminder to us of the fact of the activity in which we engage in verse 13. In other words, we are led by the Spirit of God not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. And in doing so, we're brought into the realm of conflict. And the conflict into which we come, as the Westminster Confession reminds us, is an irreconcilable war on three fronts against the world and the flesh and the devil. And the Holy Spirit comes and he leads us in conformity with his word. The Spirit testifies that we are his children, God's children. And if we're children, we're heirs and co-heirs. Now, you will notice that verse 15 builds on verses 13 and 14. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave. You're sons and daughters, not slaves. And the preposition comes again and again, for, for, for. Paul is reminding them of what has happened to them in conversion. You haven't become slaves, you've been adopted. This is akin to what he says classically in Galatians in chapter 4. You needn't turn to it, but I'll just read it to you to remind you of it. In Galatians chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The spirit of adoption. The servile fear that lives in dread of punishment and makes us question whether we belong has been replaced by that filial fear, which makes us wonder that we belong, which makes us sing, oh, how the grace of God amazes me, which makes us sing, my God has chosen me, the one of naught, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. I sometimes think that when we come to this notion of adoption, as we do now in the 21st century, we're tempted to miss the immensity of what is conveyed in light of what this meant in the term, in terms of the time in which Paul himself was writing. We, no matter what complexity we may put on adoption, still regard it in some way as perhaps an inferior dimension to the reality of children that are given through the natural processes. But that was not the case when Paul was writing. And when he spoke in terms of adoption here, those who've read him realized that what it meant to be adopted was to bear the person's name, to inherit their estate, to enjoy their affection, and to reproduce their character. He says, now listen, the reason I'm saying these things to you, the reason I'm urging you in this way, the reason I'm reminding you of all of this, is because of who you are. You're in Christ Jesus. You haven't been brought into the realm of slavishness. You've been brought into the realm of sonship. You have discovered the reality which the younger son got a hold of as he returns to his father and they have that fantastic big party. You're not living in the realm of the older brother who said, I've slaved for you all these years and you never gave me a party. The elder brother saw sonship as slavery. The younger son couldn't believe that sonship could be as good as this, given the wonder of his father's mercy towards him. It's a strange experience, isn't it, when our daughters marry? When our sons marry too, but our daughters in particular. Because then you have these other men that come around your house. And one of the great questions that emerges is, and the son-in-law may ask your daughter, what am I supposed to call him? What should I call him? And family feuds have emerged over this very issue, and some of you still have unreconciled differences over the very matter itself. But I only want him to call me one thing. Call me Dad. I know you have a dad, but call me Dad. Because I've adopted you into my family. You're a son to me now. There is an intimacy about our relationship, albeit it has come by a different route than this. But nevertheless, I don't want you to call me Alistair. My children don't. They call me Dad. And you can too. Now, if somebody just came over, brought one of my daughters out for an evening, and then came back into the house and about 10:30 started calling me Dad, that's another question altogether. Because without a relationship, that would be pure presumption, wouldn't it? But with a relationship, while there may be hesitation, there may be diffidence, there may be that sense of, that's a funny feeling to say this. But you can say it. Call me Dad. Now that is what is being said here. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And by him, we cry, Abba. It's the Aramaic word that Jesus used in prayer. And he used in teaching his disciples to pray. A word that conveys the intimacy. And this intimacy that is here is an intimacy that we enjoy as believers, not only in health and in happiness, but also in heartache. And I have a sneaking suspicion, maybe more so in heartache. For a long time, I think I read this as a sort of triumphant expression, that this was something that happened to us when we finally were climbing our way out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8 and got beyond all of this conflict stuff. And finally, we got into the, ha, and now I can call you Father because everything is sort of cleaned up and so on. But in my experience, and maybe in yours too, there are some days when the only indication that we are the children of God is to be found in the one word that comes from our lips. Father. Father. The unbeliever does not call God Father. The unbeliever calls God all kinds of things, but not Father. And some days when the wheels fall off, some days when the pain is deepest, some days when our hearts are heaviest, some days when we kneel down beside our beds, all that we are able to say is Father. And Father understands. Father is not a special gift to a unique group. Father is what children call their father. You do not say to your children in their infancy, now we don't want you calling daddy, daddy just yet. You will eventually graduate to this. We will tell you when you can call him daddy. That would be stupidity, wouldn't it? It's unheard of. In fact, one of the greatest moments in life is surely when we hear that first tiny daddy or da-da or whatever it is. We need nothing more. We know. The children in the street don't say that to us. The people that we meet on the thoroughfares don't turn to us and say that. Why? Because they're not our children. No, this is an evidence of sonship. And indeed, the punctuation at the end of verse 15 and going into verse 16 actually is legitimately translated. When we cry, Abba, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our intimacy is joined by our inheritance. Is joined by our inheritance. Again, I think it was in either If My People or Come Together. Remember those musicals from the 60s with the Owens? They came to the Albert Hall and we had that chorus, we are heirs with the Father, we are joint heirs with the Son, we are children of the Spirit, we are family, we are one. It was a good little chorus, I enjoyed it then. And you can go out and sing it to yourself as you go down the street. No matter what is true of you, some of you are here alone. Some of you, the last time you were present for this event, were here with your spouse. Some of you, by the time it rolls around again, will be absent someone who's precious to us. Therefore, this is no arm's length theology. This is no esoteric theological diatribe. This is the warp and woof of genuine Christianity. We cry, Father, because of the intimacy into which we've been brought by the Spirit. And we enjoy an inheritance which is granted to us as his sons. Our daughter, our youngest, took us to the airport, said something very interesting, very unusual for her. It made me think of when the children were tiny, but this is what she said. She said to her mom, she said, Mom, if you were going to bring me something from England, don't bring me a lot of wee things. Just bring me one big thing. And I've been thinking about that ever since, because you remember when you were away as a dad or a mom and you'd been on a trip, and you were picked up from the railway station or wherever it was, and you were driving back in the car, and the children were just peculiarly interested in you and leaning forward and touching your luggage and everything. And eventually you just said to them, just sit down and relax. I have something for you when I get home. I have something for you when I get home. And without being sentimental in any way, that is what the Father is essentially saying. Would you please just sit down and relax? I've got everything covered for you when you get home. I've got it all there for you. It has your name on it. Specially prepared. Indeed, the best of it is in that moment of denouement when one of our children will say, Dad, I don't really care if you've brought me anything. I'm just glad that I have you. And that's what the psalmist says. The Lord is my chosen portion. Whom have I in heaven but you? Heirs by virtue of our union with him. And the little sting in the tail as we finish. The sting in the tail. If we also share in his sufferings. If indeed we share in his sufferings. In order that we may also share in his glory. Oh dear. Is that the rain on? Perfect timing. It's wonderful, isn't it? The path to glory is marked by trials and suffering. You see, these sound people, and they think they can cue everything, but they're not in control of it all. You see how masterfully the rain came on there just at this exact point? The disciples had a hard time with this, didn't they? Disciples always do. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he took them aside and began to teach them that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of cruel men and die. And Peter took him aside and tried to teach him the Old Testament. Said, no, Jesus, this is not the way it should be. And he said, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, they had a perfect desire for a triumphant Christ. They had no place for a suffering Christ. And Jesus then goes on to say to them in that same section, let me tell you, if any one of you wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross every day and follow me. For whoever would lose his life will save it, and whoever would try and save his life would lose it. It's the same thing that Paul is saying here. We will share in his glory then if we walk the path marked out for us now. One of my favorite hymns that I never sing is the hymn that begins, My God, I thank thee who has made the earth so bright. And the reason I like it is because of the honesty of the hymn, and particularly this verse with which I stop. Do you remember this verse? The hymn is extolling all the wonderful things, like I love how nice it is out here, and I love how the sun is shining, and I love how the hills are looking, and I love how the roses are blooming and everything else. And then the writer says, I thank thee more that all our joys are touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours and thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide. And not our chain. God knows exactly what he's doing. Calvin says the Lord Jesus had no need to bear the cross and to suffer tribulation, except to attest and prove his obedience to God his Father. There are many reasons, however, why it is necessary for us constantly to bear affliction in this life. The first reason is that by nature we are only too ready to exalt ourselves and to claim sufficiency in everything. Unless we have tangible proof of our weaknesses, we immediately get inflated ideas of our own abilities and readily imagine they can prevail over every possible difficulty. So it is that we develop an empty, foolish confidence in the flesh, which then produces a supercilious attitude toward God, as if we could manage by ourselves without his grace. God has no better way of humbling such arrogance than by showing us by hard experience how weak and feeble we are. So he brings disgrace, poverty, or sickness upon us, or loss of kin, or other calamities, which, try as we may, at once overwhelm us, because we are not strong enough to bear them. Thus, being humbled, we learn to plead for his power, which alone allows us to stand firm and to hold up under the weight of such burdens. Father, we thank you that we have Bibles that we can read, to which we can refer and return, so that we might examine these things and see if they're so. Grant that all that is of yourself may find a resting place, not only in our minds, but in our lives as worked out by your help. Anything that is unkind or untrue or unhelpful, it would be good if you could help us just to banish it from our recollection, so that we might head onward and upward in the power of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.